Father's Day comes around once a year. All of us had one. Unless I'm overlooking someone, all of us have now seen our fathers pass from this life. But their influence and their effect upon us is still evident to us, and whether others realize it or not, even to them, because our fathers not only gave us many of the physical traits that we have, but if they were active in our life while we were growing up, also many of our character traits as well. The same is true of God, our Father. What's true of us in a physical, material sense, God intends to be true in a spiritual, eternal sense with us now. And a part of that we're seeing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus often refers to the Father. And it's hard for us today to appreciate how significant and even startling such references would be to people in Jesus' day. Well, the Jews were a very religious people. And even if we discount those whose religion was more external than internal, there was a great number of simple, common folk for which their faith was the central, empowering and motivating element of their entire life. And yet, they had never been taught, and they never knew until Jesus came, that they had the right to call God their Father. Search the Old Testament. I think you can only find somewhere between 3 and 5 references which even obliquely reference God as Father. It just was not something that they understood. It's not an element of God's nature that had become evident to them. Their emphasis had always been, and rightly so, upon the holiness, the majesty, the almighty nature of God, in contrast to the false idolatrous gods that all the peoples around them had worshipped. And yet Jesus, while never at all discounting God's holiness and majesty, also taught us to understand His personality and His personalness to each one of us. We continue this morning our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It is said that in the Jewish temple, in Jesus' time, there was, in a sort of out-of-the-way place, a room called the Chamber of the Silent. We mentioned this morning in our Bible study that the temple was much more than just this huge building with 2 rooms in it. It's those 2 rooms we most often think about, of course, when you first would look into, and if you were of the Levitical tribe, could actually go into the first room. It was that large place called the Holy Place. These beautiful walls decorated with curtains and images, all to call to mind the power and nature of God. And located in there, things like the table of the showbread and the 7 branched lampstand that represented the Holy Spirit of God. And then, as huge as this room was, these furnishings were so sparse. And yet at the far end, dwarfed by the size of this room, was a curtain that covered the entrance into the room behind. But right in front of that curtain was a small altar, much taller than it was wide or deep. But it was an altar of incense. And twice each day, once in the morning and once in the evening, at 9 in the morning, and I think at 3 in the afternoon, a priest would go in and walk the length of that room. And he would have in his hands a golden censer. And in that would be incense that was burning. And the smoke from that incense would be rising up. And even as he's entering and going all the way down to that altar at the far end, outside the worshipers would be in ardent prayer to God. When he would reach the altar of incense at the far end, he would have a little shovel that he would take out of the censer he had and put onto the altar there. so that these fragrant smoke and smell would rise up there in front of the curtain that represented the separation between man and God, because behind that curtain was the most holy place. And no man was allowed to enter there except once on one day each year, when the high priest would go in for his own sins and for the sins of all the people and make a blood sacrifice offering before God. Obviously, I'm already off the track here. But that's what we normally think about when we think about the temple. Those two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. But these rooms are surrounded by the walls that make up this huge temple. And outside were many entrances into various chambers and rooms that were built into the walls of this temple. Some of those rooms were used for storage. Some of them were actually called the treasury of the temple. It's where some of the donations that had been made to the temple over the years by those who were extremely wealthy were kept because they were so valuable. It's where some of the more valuable implements and accessories and so forth were kept that were used in some of the special services that were sometimes held at the temple. And some of those vessels were be made out of gold or out of silver. Some of them might even be encrusted with precious jewels. And so they were kept in some of these rooms. Other rooms were more mundane. They were used simply as changing chambers for the priest when they would come on duty. They would come in wearing their clothes like every other person wore, but then they would change into their vestments and their garments that were made for their time of service while in the temple. There were even chambers that were set aside for those who were on duty overnight, because the temple was open 24 hours a day, and they would work in shifts during the night. And when your shift was over, or until your shift began, there were little chambers where men could go into and they could sleep. Little apartments. And there were other kinds. But among all those different chambers, there was one, according to a number of scholars, that was called the Chamber of the Silent. And it was not dedicated to any of the purposes that all those others were. Instead, it was a place that was known where those who wished to give but did not want to be identified could go and leave their gifts in honor of God. And it was also the place where those who had needs but did not necessarily want to be identified could go and take what they needed. So it was a place where people gave and where people received who had needs, and yet no one knew their names. The Chamber of the Silent. This morning we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about those who apparently did not take advantage, and God didn't require them to, but did not take advantage of the Chamber of the Silent. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. That's where our message begins this morning. The Sermon on the Mount has a very interesting outline. I look at things, having preached so many years, in terms of what's the outline? What's the flow? How does he get from A to B? How does he get from the beginning to the end? How does this all tie together? And perhaps there was a time early on in my ministry when it seemed to me like the Sermon on the Mount was just sort of a jumble of this teaching and that teaching and some other teaching of Jesus. And while all of them were true and all of them were vital to us, they didn't seem to connect to each other. Now, to me, it's just the opposite. There seems to be a very clear plan to all of this. It begins with the Beatitudes. It turns out that the Beatitudes, as Jesus gives them in the first 10 or 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5, are the foundation stones upon which all the rest of the sermon is built. For he lays down basic attitudes and actions that a true worshiper and believer and servant of God ought to have. And then the rest of the sermon actually shows, either by contrast or by comparison, how those play out in a person's life. And so, for example, when he will start out by talking about those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn, That will be in marked contrast to later in the sermon when he talks about those who were self-righteous and who thought because of their deeds were somehow in a special position of prominence before God. They were anything but poor in spirit. And they were anything but mourning for their own inadequacies. When he will talk in the Beatitudes about being meek and about being merciful, he then will, in the area we're just now moving into, talk about those who will be praying and fasting because they're seeking a closer, better relationship with God. And yet some of them, because of their self-righteous attitudes, had missed it altogether. He will talk about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's one of the Beatitudes. And those who are pure in heart. And yet in the passages we've already been studying about murder and hatred and about adultery and lust and divorce and about making oaths and about telling the truth and about seeking revenge or instead going the extra mile and even loving your enemy, that's in marked contrast, what he says there, to those who were really hungry and thirsty to do what was right and had pure hearts in what they were doing. And even when he says, be peacemakers, he will almost wrap up his message by talking about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the great peacemaking attitude there, is how you treat other people. As he starts chapter 6, he will say in verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now at first, this sounds like he's contradicting himself. Because back in chapter 5, he concluded the Beatitudes by actually talking about being salt and light in our world, and that we should let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in the one place he says, your good deeds need to be seen of men. And here he says, don't let your acts of righteousness be done to be seen of men. There's a difference between being seen in what you do and doing what you're doing to be seen. And I hope we can distinguish the difference. It has to do with the motivation. In the earlier passage, when he talked about our good works being seen of men, what's the purpose? Not to be seen of them, but rather that God might be glorified. When people see the change that has taken place in our life and the different way we live our lives because of our devotion to God, God should be glorified in that. But if we do those things that mark a changed life so that men will see us, and that's the actual motivation for it, that's what Jesus is addressing here. So he says, be careful. That, the word there in the Greek, I forgot to write it down in my notes and I can't hold it in my head anymore at my age. But be careful actually meant to give close attention to study this out. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Remember, he also said in chapter 5, almost right after, talking about our good deeds being seen of men that glorify God, he said, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he went on to describe the kind of righteousness the Pharisees had. Many of them emphasized the outward, the obvious. They emphasized the commands of the law. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. And yet, inwardly, they were not examples at all of people who was doing those things. While they did not murder, or at least they claimed they didn't, they often wished they could, and they often hated others. And while they would claim they had not committed adultery, they still lusted after others, and even had gone so far as to reinterpret God's provision for divorce so that they could fulfill that lust by putting away their wife and then go marrying another and all the time saying, I haven't committed adultery, and when in fact they had. By the way, they had used God's law or abused it. So he said, those who follow Jesus are going to have to surpass, go far beyond the way the Pharisees were practicing their righteousness. It wasn't just murder and adultery and lying we need to avoid, but we have to have a heart that's been transformed so that we struggle to make sure that hatred and lust and deception find no place in our hearts. But now he turns from those actual commandments of the law and how the Pharisees were keeping those commandments to the area of the worship of God or the honoring of God in our life by the things we do. And there were three great practices that the Jews had for a long time held up as the most important things we do in our personal life in devotion to God. Benevolence, prayer, and fasting. Now, especially the first two of those, benevolence and prayer, are mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament as practices that God honors and He wants to see His people involved in. Fasting, when we get to that, we'll discover not so much. There was only one actually commanded fast every year that the Jews were to keep. But by Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted at least twice a week and insisted that anybody who didn't do what they did were somehow just rabble and less devoted to God than they were, even though God had only ever commanded just one fast each year. That's how they had substituted their traditions and their teachings for the commands of God. And Jesus is going to take each one of those and point out what the righteousness of the Pharisees looked like, and then talk about what our deeds in these areas ought to look like. But he says, if we do our acts of righteousness, again in verse 1, before men to be seen of them, then we will receive no reward from our Father in heaven. That word reward is kind of interesting. I'm not sure if I wrote down what the Greek word is, but I know you don't speak Greek either, so maybe it doesn't make a difference. I told you what the Greek word were, misthos. But the word misthos meant payment, wages, that which is deserved or earned. So he says, if we do our acts of righteousness to be seen of men, then there will be nothing that comes from the Father in heaven that we've earned or deserved. And yet this seems to be very much the practice of the Pharisees. Just as they emphasize the outward in the keeping of the commandments, they also emphasize the outward in the public demonstration of their devotion in these three areas. This followed in a long tradition, unfortunately, among the Jews. In the Old Testament, we will hear God addressing the same kind of outward emphasis and condemning it because it was not accompanied by an inward. The book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with such an address by God of the activities of these people in Isaiah's day. For he says, Isaiah 1 verse 11 beginning, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Now we could pause and say, wait, Lord, didn't you command sacrifices and offerings? Well, yes, I did. Well, then why, Lord, are you calling them meaningless? Because they're being offered without their true meaning. That's why. In Isaiah's day, there were many who still came up to the temple to worship, and that fell off in later generations down to the time of Jeremiah. But But in Isaiah's day, there would be huge, massive crowds that would come up to the temple. And they would, as he says here, trample his courts. There were so many people. But so many of them were there to practice the outward act without any kind of inward commitment that went along with it. And so Isaiah will go ahead and say that. He said, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." God said He was tired of their sacrifices, their offerings, their keeping of the holy days, and all of these things, because they hadn't dealt with their sins. They were just counting on the outward actions of offering gifts and sacrifices to be enough. They had apparently, whether they would have admitted it or not, had come to the same conclusion many today have in their mind falsely. That you have your bad deeds and your good deeds. And as long as the good deeds on the scales of justice outweigh the bad, that God's going to love you and accept you. And yet that's not true. That is not how God works. In Jesus' day, He's addressing exactly the same thing. They were practicing these outward things and doing, I don't know if we could say a commendable job of them or not, but they were doing a very obvious public job of them where everybody could see. They made a big deal about it. They made everything they did was seen and observed by others. So everyone would say, "Oh, look how generous he is. Look how prayerful he is. Look how devoted he is, because he fasts twice a week. And I know he's fasting because he's put ashes on his head and he's wearing his old clothes and he didn't wash his face and comb his hair today. That's a sure sign he's fasting. So he must really be holy." But unfortunately, the holiness stopped at the skin. It didn't get down to the heart. It was not the reflection of a heart that was generous or prayerful or seeking a closer relationship with God. They were doing it to be seen of men. John MacArthur points out in his commentary that the Greek word here to be seen is from the word theomai, which is the verb form of the noun theater. Which is kind of interesting, because theater, or theatron in Greek, is a place where hypocrites, or actors, did their work. Jesus says they are doing this as theater. After all, they are actors. They're hypocrites. They're wearing a mask and pretending to be something they are not. During the week, an actor might well be just a merchant down into Agora, or he might be a leather worker, or he might be a banker or something else. But when theater time came, he put on fancy robes and wore a mask that made him look different, and he acted a part. And Jesus says these men are doing this as theater, to be seen of men. And the first of the three things he highlights, as we mentioned these three that were so important to the Jewish way of thinking about being devoted to God in your public life, is that of giving benevolence. Now, there's innumerable almost passages in the Old Testament about the importance of them helping those less fortunate than themselves, of being generous to the needs of others, to not letting a fellow Jew who was falling short in having enough for himself or his family, letting them continue in that without you doing whatever you could to help them. So it's not a matter of whether it was right or wrong to be benevolent, to be generous in giving to the needs of others. Jesus' whole emphasis here is rather upon the way they're doing that and the reason they're doing it. Their primary goal had stopped being to help the other or to even bring glory to God. Instead, they had moved to a position where they wanted to do it in such a way that people would be impressed by them. And they could maintain their pretense, their hypocritical lifestyle. So he says in verse 2, "So when you go to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And I think some translations even say, "will reward you openly." So what were they doing? Jesus says, do not announce it with trumpets. It seems to clearly be then something he's saying they were doing. Scholars have struggled to find any actual references in the little bit of historical material that still exists from this time as to whether they actually did it with trumpets. Now, I think you can go definitely to the Romans and find where the Romans, when some of the ultra-wealthy among them wanted to give to the poor, that they would ride down in their fine chariots into the slum areas of town, and they would have one of their servants literally sound a trumpet. But we're not sure, specifically, at least from examples we have, that the Jews did that. May well have. For Jesus to make the reference he did, certainly they either were doing it literally or at least figuratively. Because they wanted to draw attention to themselves. And they wanted others to know they were doing this. First of all, they wanted the poor to know. Because how can they get attention if there's nobody there to give stuff to while others are seeing it? So you want the poor to know. And then word will spread among them, "Oh, such a generous rabbi so-and-so, or this great member of the Sanhedrin, or this great Pharisee came down and was so generous in what he gave to us," and they will tell others, and they will tell others, and the man's reputation will grow. But it's not just the poor who know and see. It's his peers, which after all seem to be mostly who he was concerned about impressing. It was a strange thing. It seems like most of the prominent Pharisees, along with the Sadducees in Jesus' day, were all the ultra-wealthy, the very well-to-do. And Jesus will, in another place, even address that. By shady business dealings and being less than honest in how they conducted business, many of them had gotten to the point they were, while all claiming to be holy men and scrupulously upright. The reality was quite different, apparently. So they wanted to impress others, and so they would make announcements that they're going down to help the poor. And Jesus says, this is as the hypocrites do. And they're doing it in the synagogues. This would be when they would come together on their Sabbath days for times of prayer and hearing the Word of God read to them. And on the streets. In other words, they would make sure they were out in public where others could see it. And they do it to be honored by men. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That expression there, the NIV says, I tell you the truth, is if you're in the old King James, at least in some other passages, I don't know about this one, where we hear Jesus saying, amen, that's this word. That meant, I am telling you a profound spiritual truth in reality. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In other words, Again, the word reward means to receive that which you've deserved or have earned. Jesus says they've received everything they deserve when they're seen by others. In other words, they're not getting anything from God out of this. I guess they thought God ought to be impressed by what they were doing too and thought God would honor them, but not so. So Jesus says, if we're going to be His disciples, when you give to the needy, we need to almost have a radical 180-degree opposite set of actions from this. When you give to the needy, do not let even your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is what's called hyperbole. When you state an extreme, not because you necessarily intend for people to do just that, but rather to say, this is how serious you ought to be about doing this thing. So he's basically saying, while they would get out in front of everybody and reach into their big bags full of small coins they'd brought with them to give to the poor, because after all, they didn't really want to give them a whole lot, they just wanted to make look like they did. So they have a lot of small coins in their bags, and as they're handing it out to people. Jesus said, instead, when you give, don't even let your left hand know that your right hand has reached into your bag and has given it to somebody. That's the picture he's drawing there. So much of a real follower of Christ, giving, needs to be not just silent, but invisible. Because the motivation is very different than it was for the Pharisees. So he says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now that doesn't leave out our giving like we did this morning. I guess in a way you could say, well, our giving this morning wasn't in secret. But it's true. You know, I know that others besides just me put something in the plate this morning. But here's what I don't know and don't care to know. I don't know who all gave, and I don't know how much any of you gave. Because we gave, even in a public assembly, in secret. Because that's not the purpose of our giving. It's not so others can see us and be impressed. It's because we're giving to the needs that exist. And because we have hearts that are benevolent and want to give. So Jesus is contrasting their very public, noisy display of giving and the reward they got for that with our own giving, which should be in secret. So much so that often, most often, others will neither know the frequency nor the amount that is given by others. Perhaps not even know the act took place in so many cases. I know that's the case here in this church. There are those who give to specific needs. It's never announced. It's never mentioned. They never get any attention for doing it. And yet it takes place. That's the kind of giving Jesus is not just commending, He's commanding. And that's the kind of giving we ought to desire to be about. Because our motive is not to be seen, but rather to meet the need and to bring glory to God in it. But it almost begs the question just to talk about how we give without talking about what we're giving to. Because after all, Jesus is emphasizing here giving to the needy. Not the lazy or the indolent, those who will not work, those who make their living by asking for charity and leaning on the goodwill of others to give to them, but those who genuinely are those in need. And this probably is an area in which all of us need to grow, to have eyes that are more open to those who truly are needy. And the Scriptures tell us in other places, though not here in this passage, some of the reasons for giving. Just mention them in passing here at the end. The Scriptures tell us, for example, that when we give, it returns to us. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, in part of Luke's recording of this same Sermon on the Mount, he records this. He says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You need to realize when we give, as I heard many years ago, you can't outgive God. when we participate with Him in giving to the needs of others, we can count on God giving to us. Now, that's not our motivation for doing it, but that also helps us understand that that's part of God's principle. Just like what you sow, you'll reap. What you give will be given to you. And that giving should, when necessary, be sacrificial. Certainly God blesses those who have an abundance and give generously out of their abundance. But God appreciates even more those who themselves have little or not quite enough and yet are sacrificial. And the passage that was read to us at the beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, most of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is used by the Apostle Paul to talk about generosity and giving by Christians. And of course, he was addressing a specific thing they were giving to then, the needs of the poor down in Jerusalem and Judea. And yet here he is hundreds of miles away among Gentile churches in Asia and in Greece, asking them to give to meet the needs of others. And he talks, among other things, about the sacrificial giving of the Christians in the Macedonian churches. This would be what today would just say northern Greece, but in their day it was another country from Greece itself. He says of them in 2 Corinthians 8:2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I mean, that sounds like contradictions, doesn't it? Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. We don't know actually how much they gave, but we do know that when the Lord was sitting there outside of the area of the temple where people came to give their gifts to the temple treasury, He commended who? One who gave the least. Because out of what she had, she gave far more of what she had. This is the widow with the two small coins, than many of the wealthy who had preceded her and came along after her as well. And the same is true here of these Macedonian Christians. Then he'll say in chapter 9, as he's continuing to try to encourage the Corinthians to be generous, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then he lays down still another principle of giving to meet the needs of others and our benevolence. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We do not put each other under pressure to give when it's not in that person's heart to give. And we do not pre-assign how much each person should give when they in their own heart would be doing that under compulsion or reluctantly. Rather, it's all free will giving, and it comes out of the generosity and goodness of each heart. He'll also tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:8, that our giving is actually a measure of our love. I am not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love, he says. Well, certainly something as important as giving and benevolence and meeting the needs of others can be abused. And the Pharisees had turned it into the fine art of theater. But in so doing, had ended up losing out on the real blessings of it before God. If we're going to be followers of Christ, we have to practice much of our giving in the chamber of the silent, where it's given without notice and without credit, and others can find help in time of need without having to praise or honor somebody else to receive it.